Some of you guys who are in the service, you'll probably know this quote, and I'm sure ladies, you've heard this as well, whether you've been in the service or not. I never get mad, but I always get what?
Even.
Yes, yeah, so you've heard about it. I hope you're not doing it. Oh my. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we're looking about retaliation. We're looking about getting the even. Sometimes revenge is so sweet, isn't it? No, it isn't. It always comes back and bites you. Okay, I like that little story, if you will, about some soldiers, American soldiers, that were in Korea during the Korean War. And when they were there, they hired a local Korean boy to cook and to clean for them. Being a bunch of jokesters, as American servicemen and women can be, and they got a kick out of playing some practical jokes on the boy. They would smear Vaseline on the stove handle so that when he turned the stove on in the morning, his hand would get full of the grease and the Vaseline. They put buckets of water over the door so he would get deluged with water as he came through that door. They even nailed his shoes to the floor. Day after day, the little fellow took the brunt of all these practical jokes without saying a word. Finally, the soldiers began to feel guilty about what they were doing to this young lad. So they sat down with the boy and they apologized to the boy. And they said to him, "Look, we know that these pranks aren't funny to you. We're sorry. We're never going to take advantage of you again." This seemed too good to be true to the young lad. And so we asked them, "No more sticky on stove?" "Nope," they replied. "No more water above door?" "Nope," they replied. "No more nails, shoes to the floor?" "Nope, never again," they replied. "Okay," the boy said with a big smile, "no more spit in the soup." Well, I bet you they thought, wow, who got the thing to do, right? Well, we can laugh at something like that, but you know, sometimes, even Christians, we tend to want to get even. And the Lord has a lot to say about that. He really does. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, so turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5, and take out your outline as well, because you'll need it for this one. We're talking about a kingdom living in the midst of anarchy, and we are living in a state of anarchy. And you only have to look at the news and hear the radio, and you can see anarchy going on. But the series on the Sermon on the Mount certainly is teaching us, what do Christians do as citizens and members of the kingdom of God right now? I know that some have preached and taught that the Sermon on the Mount, it isn't for Christians. It's only for Jews. And it wasn't for the Jews then, or it isn't for the Jews now. It's for the millennium. Well, I don't know how you can get that out of that. Because it's so much teaching that the same ones who teach that and use that as a premise for not teaching certain portions of it or applying certain portions of it, like the one we have here and many others. And yet, in the worship service, so pray the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount. And there are many other portions too that we'll take. All the Word of God is for us. Not every portion of the Word of God necessarily is to us, like the Old Testament. It was to Israel, but it's for us. Now, during the New Testament era, we have the Lord's teaching, and it was not only to the Jews of that day about what the kingdom of God should look like as it's lived out in the citizens of that kingdom, and that's you and I, but also, How do we get the resources? How do we get the strength to do that? Because you know, not necessarily revenge, because that's a hard word. But sometimes we get into that tit for tat that quid pro quo, even in marriage, in families, in church families. How do we stop doing that? What should we do otherwise? What should we do differently? Jesus tells us very clearly in this passage here. But let me, if you will, read the paragraph that we have to kind of get in the context of what we'll be seeing in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. Our Lord Jesus Christ continues to address the issues of relationships. It's all about our relationship with Him and our relationship with others because of Jesus Christ, our Savior, has changed our view of God and our view of the world, of people. Continues to address the issues of relationships and the conduct of His followers in the kingdom of God. This radical living is contrary to the indoctrination of this world, because the world says, wait a second, if someone's offended you, you've got to get even. If someone is offending you, take them to court. Do whatever it takes to get even. So the indoctrination of this world and the inclination of our old natures. Sometimes I'd like to get even. Have you been there? Yeah. I know I should. I know there's a better way. Because Jesus teaches that better way and lives that better way in your life and my life. As new creations in Christ, we are called and commanded to live according to the Holy Spirit and having our minds set on the things of the Spirit. This is taken exactly from the continuation of the Lord's teaching through the writings of the apostles. And whatever Paul wrote, John wrote, Peter wrote, it's all in accordance with what God, His Son, has for the church today. But just by way of reminder, if you will, because sometimes we get lost in the forest because of the trees. Have you ever been there? And take a look, if you will, at the importance of this great sermon for all Christians today. Without trying to relegate it to another time or another dispensation, it's for us today. Let me share with you seven reasons or why it's important for us to learn it and live it today. Number one, it demonstrates the absolute necessity of knowing Jesus Christ. Not knowing about Him, but knowing Him personally. And that is demonstrated throughout this sermon. Number two, only through Christ can we meet God's standards for our lives. It is only through Jesus Christ. Through Christ, you and I can do all things. Amen. For Christ strengthens us. It gives great teaching on prayer for the disciples of Christ, then as well as today. The Sermon on the Mount also gives great resource for living and giving the gospel to others. We can give it with the assurance and the knowledge that God's gospel works. Now, we might not see it all the time right away. But if you're sharing the gospel in life, in your living, and also in your speech, you can be assured that God will be working. God will open hearts. We've seen that in our own family. We have seen it in other families. We have seen it in communities. And you have too. So the Sermon on the Mount gives us that assurance and teaches us that the gospel works. Number five, it teaches out an obedient life that is pleasing to God. How do you want to please God? By obeying. Obeying His word. Obeying His will. And the Sermon on the Mount gives us clear instructions. What is the will of God for the children of God today? Number six, it gives us God's pattern for true happiness. You want to be happy? Well, God says, here, live this life. You'll be happy knowing that you're pleasing your Heavenly Father and you're doing exactly what He wants you to do in your relationship, in our relationships. It gives a pattern for true happiness, spiritual success, and peace with God. And number seven, it defines a life that is saved and being transformed by grace. You can tell when you see a Christian making by the grace of God that effort, that prayerful effort, relying upon the grace of God to live in accordance with the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the ways that we're going to be looking at today, they're not going to try to get even. They're not going to try to get even. Though some of us love to do that at times. Matthew chapter 5. Follow with me as I read verses 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's also that said in the Word of God, it said in Exodus, it said in Leviticus, it also said in the book of Numbers. And it's applied, it's integrated into the Mosaic law and the judicial system of that day and in that covenant for God's people. And so it was relevant for them today because they were still living under the Mosaic law. Christ hadn't died and rose again, and the church hadn't been birthed there in the book of Acts on Pentecost. So let's continue on. But I say to you, so many times we pointed this out, the Lord is clarifying, he's applying how grace works. Do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek. Boy, that's hard, isn't it? Hard for all of us. Let's go on. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. There's a cultural application or understanding of that, but we want to see, if you will, a contemporary application to that today. And if anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. I can remember a well-known preacher back in the 70s, conservative believer, great church, and coming to Bible college that was very dispensational. And he said, well, he's in teaching and preaching on dispensations, which I would consider myself a dispensational. I believe that the church is not the same as Israel. I believe Jesus Christ is coming and he's going to be literally setting up his kingdom here on earth. And his throne is going to be there in Jerusalem. I believe all of those things in the prophecy, in the unfolding prophecy of God's word. But that preacher and teacher at that time in the chapel service, he said, now I want you to know, he said, the Sermon on the Mount isn't for us today. It isn't for Christians today. It's for the millennium. Especially for the Jews in the millennium. And he said, now if you are persuaded that it's for today, he said, and he quoted this last verse here, a gift to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And he was saying this to a bunch of Bible college students that were really trying to work their way through college, so they weren't flush with money. And he said, now look, if you believe that the Sermon on the Mount is for you today, he said, I want to borrow $50 from you. Everybody was silent. Everybody was silent. And he said, according to this, if you believe that the Sermon on the Mount is for you today, if I want $50 from you, you've got to give it to me. No, that's not what it's saying. What a wrenching scripture just to prove his premise, if you will, or his thesis for the application of the Sermon on the Mount. What does the teaching of Christ teach us to do today? We've seen a lot so far, but we're going to take a look, if you will, at Matthew chapter 5, verses 30 through 42, about not taking retaliation on people. This passage, if you will, verses 38 through 42, is probably one of the most misinterpreted and misapplied passages in the New Testament. Now, there are many other passages, too, that are misapplied and misinterpreted, but this is probably one of the most misinterpreted and misapplied. For one thing, it doesn't mean that Christians have to be holy, sanctimonious doormats. It doesn't mean that. And some have applied that. This was taught in that fashion a couple decades ago at Calvary Baptist Church in New York City. And as the people were coming out, and apparently others in the street had heard that, Christians should be doormats. Well, all of a sudden you see these Christians are being assaulted and accosted by the street people there in New York City. Well, if you're Christians and you can give me this, you can give me that, some are even beaten up. How foolish. This passage is saying that we're to be a doormat for people. It is not a passage that promotes pacifism. Some have used this. It's not a passage that promotes conscientious objection for military or the lack of military service. It's not a passage that will promote lawlessness or anarchy. It's as some have seen it as it supports. But then take a look at what it does. The principle and practice of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Where in the world did that come from? Well, you could say, well, if it's in the book of the Old Testament and it's in the law of Moses, well, obviously it came from the Lord. No, it was actually a law that was recognized by society at that time through all the other nations too. But indeed, what the Lord had done in the Mosaic law, he had incorporated into, if you will, a judicial system. A judicial system that strove to make righteous decisions. So it was totally different, if you will, of how it was presently used. Because many have pointed out this is probably one of the oldest laws in humanity. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And some say, oh, how crass, how crude, how barbaric. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. What it was saying, in fact, it was used as a deterrent against further crimes, knowing that if you did something, you're going to pay for it. So it was used as a deterrent, even in other nations, and sometimes wrongly used, but in the Mosaic law, it was constituted in the judicial system where it would be appropriately used for a penalty that was apportionate to the crime. But it was also for, if you will, the deterrent of crime. But it was to prevent, if you will, the excess. Because one thing was happening is that you had, in the Old Testament days, you had the kinsman redeemer. Remember the kinsman redeemer? And that's why you had these cities of mercy, cities of refuge that the Lord set up. Because if you killed somebody, their brother, even accidentally, well, then the kinsman redeemer would be a relationship to them. Let's take a look at the Hatfields and the what? And the McCoys, okay? And something like that. And so they said, well, look, I'm going to just take your life. You took my brother's life. And then that clan or that family would say, wait a second. You took my brother's life. I'm going to take your brother's and your sister's life. And it went back and forth and back and forth in some of the, if you will, ancient cultures. So, in the Hammurabi Code, it was also found an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It was not only to deter crime, know that there would be a penalty. It was not only to prevent extreme actions taken, but it was saying, look, if you do something wrong, you're going to be judged today. Now the Word of God also says you do something wrong, you're not only going to be judged today, but you're going to be judged in eternity. That's why Jesus Christ had to come. That's why Jesus Christ had to die on the cross for you and I. That's exactly why Jesus Christ rose from the grave. That's why Jesus is teaching us right now. We don't have to retaliate. We don't have to get evil. But we want to see exactly what he is saying and what he's not saying. Because there's so much misinterpretation of this passage. What was happening during that day, and the Lord was very, very well aware of the hearts and the natural inclination of man, is that the rabbinical teaching was totally distortion of this, and that would allow people, because they said, well, it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I'm going to get even with you no matter what the cause. And so they were doing this on a personal basis. Instead of, if you will, appealing to the rabbinical judicial council and letting them decide what would be appropriate. And so the Lord is talking about, if you will, against of getting even, retaliating. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. Wow, this has also been greatly misinterpreted and misapplied. Is Jesus really saying that we have to be passive when it comes to evil and wickedness in this world? No, he's not. Does that mean that Jesus is saying that you and I do not, we can be indifferent and not get involved when we see evil and wickedness here on this mountain or in the surrounding communities? He's not saying that at all. You see, Jesus got involved and he confronted evil and wickedness. And the greatest act of his confession confronting evil and wickedness was there on the cross for you and I. He wasn't indifferent. He wasn't passive. Nor is he today. So he's not saying that we're to be passive when it comes to evil or wickedness or injustice. Even the Apostle Paul opposed evil and wickedness. But what he is saying, don't take it upon yourself personally to revenge evil and wickedness. How do you apply that? How do you apply that in your personal life? How do we apply that as a church? When he wants us to be involved, to be active, and to be confronting evil and wickedness. And then come to this passage here. Is that a problem for you? Let me read from Paul. You have a passage before you, your outline before you. This is what the Lord is saying. And Paul is really, he's learned what Jesus is teaching. And now Paul is an apostle of Christ, is teaching also. Repay no one evil for evil. In other words, if someone cuts me short, I don't cut them short. If someone cuts me off, I don't cut them off. Or whatever. We're going to get into personal rights later in a moment. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Sometimes it's not possible. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy... Now notice what he's saying. He's saying the same thing that Jesus is saying here throughout the Sermon on the Mount. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Before by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but what? Overcome evil with good. This works out in our families. This works out in our marriages. And this works out in our church. Overcome evil with what? With evil? No, with good. That's the point that Jesus is making in this passage here. It's all about retaliating. It's all about taking revenge that we shouldn't do. But what should we do? What should you do when someone insults you? What should you do when someone sues you? What should you do at work when someone takes advantage of you, like your employer? Take a look. Four pictures of surrendering personal rights for the sake of the kingdom of God. You and I live in a society, an era of time where everybody's personal rights. But unfortunately, everybody who's saying personal rights are infringing directly upon the rights of others, aren't they? And we see this certainly in the great divide here in this country that we live in. Everybody wants personal rights, but they're clouding, if you will, the issues of constitutional law and what the Constitution truly says about personal rights. But we won't go all down that road right now. Surrendering personal rights and exhibiting Christ-likeness is really what this passage is about. Personal rights to respect and honor. Take a look, if you will, at verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. What is he saying there? The cultural context that he's saying is an act of contempt. It's not that somebody is wickedly and beating you down or taking your life. What it is, if you will, was an act of insult. It was a disregard, a disrespectful act. Notice he said specifically the right cheek. What the Lord is getting at is during the culture of that day, if you were slapped by a person, most people there in Israel were right-handed, except the Benjamites. Okay. And what he's saying, if you will, is an illustration that was present in that day. When you wanted to show disregard and disrespect, and you wanted to insult the person either privately or publicly, you would slap them across the face. Right hand, right cheek. That's what the Lord is talking about here. That's why specifically he mentioned bright sheep. It was an act of insult. Now we can do that with verbiage as well. We don't have to slap people in the face, do we? I pray you don't. Okay. But the cultural context, of course, was a backhanded compliment. Have you ever heard that term? Boy, that's a backhanded compliment. That's where it comes from, if you will. Now, is a backhanded compliment something you want? Absolutely not. It's really an insult. And boy, that was a backhanded compliment. Where it comes from? It was an insult. It was something that was really not building you up. So the cultural context was, if you will, that. But the contemporary application, bearing insults and contempt for Christ's sake. Have you done that? Have you borne an insult, or if you will, a contempt because you're a follower of Jesus Christ? That's what he's talking about. Like the story of Wade Boggs. Anybody know Wade Boggs? I never knew him until I came across this illustration. I'll be honest with you, okay? Wade Boggs was a Hall of Fame third base winner, and he was there in the Hall of Fame. He played mostly his career for the Boston Red Sox. Are any Red Sox fans here? No. Okay. No wonder you don't know Wade Boggs then. All right. Larry, do you know Wade Boggs? No, because he's not on the Orioles, right? Right, okay. But eventually he played for the Yankees and he played for Tampa Bay. But when he played for the Red Sox, he hated to be playing against the Yankees at the Yankee Stadium. This is why. He hated playing there because there was a specific Yankee fan who had a box seat close to the third base. And that's where Wade Boggs was. He was a third base player. Baseman, rather, if you will. And so the Yankee fan did everything possible to throw Boggs off his game. He would swear at Boggs out loud so Boggs would hear it and everybody else would hear it. And then he would say, "Boggs, you stink! Boggs, you can't catch anything! Boggs, you're a rotten player!" And he would go on and on and on. So that's why Wade Boggs hated to play the Yankees at the Yankee Stadium, because of this Yankee fan. And so one time, when they were playing there at the Yankee Stadium, Boggs was there and they were doing a warm-up game just before the actual game. And sure enough, that Yankee fan was there trying to get him off his game. "Boggs, you stink! You can't catch anything! Get off the field! You're a bum!" On and on. So Boggs quietly walked over to the fence and he said, "Are you the guy who's always on my case?" "Yes, I am. And what are you going to do about it, Boggs?" Boggs took out a brand new baseball and signed it and gave it to him. Turned around and took a position on third base. He never once had that fan putting him down or insulting him. In fact, the story goes that he was the one Yankee fan that was rooting for Boggs when he was at the third base. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That's what Boggs did. I don't know if Wade Boggs is a Christian or not, but he did the right thing. He did what that Christian family did that had a neighbor, unsaved neighbor, made absolutely evident to the Christian family next door. He didn't like them. He wished they would move. He would curse them out loud when they were outside. He would mock them for their Christian faith. He would do everything. When his friends were over there, he would point to his Christian neighbors and they would be laughing, told some kind of joke about them. When the husband was sick and he was in the hospital and then came home and convalesced, during the summertime, that Christian neighbor did his lawn for 4 weeks. In the wintertime, when his wife was sick, that Christian neighbor, she baked the meals and took them over to that family.
when someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to them. That's what I found.
Personal rights and possessions, holding all things lightly. And if anyone sues you and takes your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Cultural context, they were taking advantage of one another. In fact, they were always taking advantage of the poor. That's what we're saying, you know, they sue you for your tunic, it said. Suing you for the shirt off your back, basically. Because the tunic was that garment that would be like a man's shirt, a little longer. Outside it would be robes. Then there would be an undergarment below that. And so the Lord is saying, if someone takes your tunic, your shirt, give your cloak also. And the Old Testament said that if a person owed you debt and they gave you their cloak, their robe, as security, you could hold that only during the day. Because according to Mosaic law, you'd have to give it back to them at night because of the cold nights, and that was their cover. But what the Lord is saying here, if someone takes your tunic, go ahead and give them your cloak. What he's saying here is, you and I are to hold all things lightly. New Testament teaching is that Christians should not sue one another. That's clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We need to reconcile, we need to work things out. And that's why you have the church, also that's why you have Matthew 18. To work things out. But if you are sued, what the Lord is saying here, don't retaliate. Don't retaliate. Hold all things lightly because God owns everything. He owns our lives. He owns our wealth, our possessions. He owns our home. You may hold the title deed right now, but the one who really holds the title deed is the Lord God. He owns our cars. What the Lord is saying, we need to be willing to give up our personal rights to our possessions. And hold all things lightly and say, Lord, how can you use me and the things you give to me for your people? Number three, personal right time. Personal right of time and convenience. If anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Back then, in fact, the word force here in the Greek is really taken from the Persian word. And it was in those days of Persia that they invented the Pony Express. You know the Pony Express, of course. And they would send mail with the Pony Express rider, and of course he would ride one horse, someone got tired, and then he came to the station, the Pony Express station, and he would take another horse, okay? Well, in Persia they had it this way. The Pony Express rider, with especially the mail from the kingdom, if you will, or from the king, he would ride, and he, when his horse got tired, he could take any horse he wanted. And he would ride. And when that horse got tired, he could take any horse he wanted. So he would rustle his way right from one point to the other point to deliver that mail. That's what it is here. In Roman law, pick that up. And they said, we'll tell you something. For our military personnel, for our soldiers, for our legionnaires, if they're en route from one place to another place, they can press any citizen into carrying that backpack of the Roman soldier. That's what the Lord is talking about. Also, they did that, and they loved to do that in Judea, because they really didn't like the Jews. Because the Jews were always revolting. They're always seeking to rebel against Caesar. Well, we'll fix them. We'll make sure that they know they're under the boot of Rome. So the Lord is saying here, in this context, giving up your right to time, personal time, and convenience, willingly, cheerfully serving. Contemporary application would be that, if you will, at work, at school, at church. Yeah, I had to put that in, okay? You love it, don't you? Sure. Okay. If you see something that needs to be fixed or picked up, do it cheerfully. Not that we're going to impress you upon it because that's Roman law. No. The Lord says, go that second mile. That's where we get that phrase in our culture and it's an idiom in other cultures too. Going that second mile. Going that second mile at work. Believe it or not, I wasn't always a pastor. I did work in industry and various other things. And I always saw, you know, those who would criticize and who were slackers and quarrelers and everything else. I mean, we all had them where we worked. I'm sure you had them there too. Or still have them. But it always amazed me that those slackers and quarrelers and complainers were so surprised that John Doe wasn't a complainer and a slacker. Well, he was given the next position up. He was given the position of being, say, the foreman. He was given the position, or she was given the position of being middle management. And so they had something else to complain about. Okay? What the Lord is saying, in whatever venue you find yourself in, work, school, neighborhood, yes, church, go the second mile. Go the second mile. What that is doing, you're giving up your personal right to time and convenience. Because, you know, sometimes that ministry that you're being called to by the Lord and by the church, that may take a little more time than what you thought it was going to take. May take a little more activity of your time frame, of your schedule, than you thought it would take. But do it cheerfully. That's that second mile. Amen? Yeah. And so the Lord is saying, not just culturally, but contemporarily, are you willing to give up your personal right to your time and your convenience? Fourthly, personal rights of livelihood and interest. What do? With compassion, wise generosity, you fulfill the law of love. Take a look at it. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse to the one who would borrow from you. Cultural context. What the Lord is speaking against was that during that time, especially in Jerusalem and other major cities and towns, where the Lord saw the widow at the poor people's box, and she put in the widow's mite. And that box was generally for meeting the needs of the poor. Okay, so here she gave her widow's mite, and of course you had those who were Pharisees, and they were giving a lot more, but they made sure everybody knew about it, didn't they? Hey guys, look how much I'm giving. And so the Lord was talking against that. He said, look, give generously. Give graciously. If someone has a need, meet that need without a lot of fanfare. Because you see, when people were poor in those days, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes looked at them as two ways. They first would look at them with disdain because they would say, what kind of sin are you going through? What kind of sin are you doing? Because God is not blessing you. Therefore, you're poor. No. The Lord says the poor you will always have. An opportunity for us to be very gracious and generous, not to enable. That's what wisdom is. The other way that Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and religious leaders would look upon the poor as an opportunity to do something that everybody said, oh wow, aren't they great? Aren't they wonderful? See how much they love the poor and see how much they gave to the poor. So the Lord is addressing, if you will, that cultural practice that seems so prevalent. And so he said, if someone has a need, give to that need. If someone wants to borrow, let them borrow from you. Culturally, application, give generously and graciously with compassion and wisdom. Now, some of you who are here this morning don't remember, we had a family. They were destitute, to the best of our knowledge. And so we put them up in the guest house, our missionary house. And they were there, and initially it was that they were going to be there for a couple of weeks. We said, fine. And they had their children come now and then to Sunday school and the Good News Club. And one of their little daughters came to know Jesus Christ here. We praise the Lord for that. But that 3 weeks went on to a month. And then 2 months. And then 3 months. And on. And we realized they were taking advantage of us. When we finally helped them out, we realized how much damage they did in the process. Over $6,000 of damage in the parsonage. It was certainly after that that we had a congregation meeting. We still pray for that family. I do, the Spirit of God reminds me. I'm sure some of you do too, because you remember them. One thing I hear was that after reporting after the congregation meeting, that the congregation would just raise up its hand and say, that's a missionary house, no more. That did not happen. Praise God. You know what happened? The congregation said, look, that happened. They did take advantage of us. But God was honored in it. And it was for His glory. We still want to be able to use that house for families and individuals who are in dire need. I thank the Lord for the heart of the congregation that was of that persuasion, persuaded and compelled by the love of Jesus Christ to that position. That's what He's talking about right here. That's what He's talking about. At a congregational level, but also at a personal level. To be gracious, to be generous, but with wisdom. Because even the New Testament teaches us that those who do not take care of their own family and the livelihood of their own family are worse than unbelievers. And to treat them as such. So there is that responsibility that I have. To your loved ones, to one another, as well as to others. Your ally before you. Born again followers of Jesus Christ are citizens of His kingdom now and exhibit a change from self-centeredness and self-focus to Christ-centeredness with others in focus. This radical living through Christ that grew the church and shook the very gates of hell throughout its history. That's the power of God and the gospel that transforms lives. That's when the church is being the church. That's when we see the principles of the Sermon on the Mount is appropriate and applicable for our lives today. Are you and I willing to give up those personal rights as the Spirit of God leads us? And I've seen many of you doing that. And I thank the Lord for that. I mean that with all my heart. It's when the church is being the church that we become Christ-centered and others-focused. Take a look at these closing verses. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count all them rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. You see, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Living righteously in Jesus Christ for God's glory. And then again in 1 Corinthians, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Being a Christian being a Christian man, a Christian woman, is taking up our cross daily to follow Christ. Does he make a difference? You better believe he does. The church has been rattling the gates of hell for 2 centuries. Plus, 2,000 years. Correctly. 2,000 years. And you know something? When you and I are living as Christians and the church being the church, those gates keep being rattled. Amen? Let me share something with you that I just came across. That we can overcome the evil with good. Witchcraft and the resistance against President Trump. This isn't because if you're a Democrat or a Republican, that's not the issue. We have a president, we pray for him, we support him. Okay? There's a growing resistance, as you know, against President Trump and Vice President Pence. Right now, it's interesting that they have Bible studies and prayer times in the White House on a regular daily basis. Isn't that wonderful? That's awesome! But you have George Soros and many others who are extreme liberals, in fact, pressing a Marxist leftist ideology. But there's something else that's happening. Let me read this. The resist Trump effort has gone supernatural, and a global call to invoke demonic realm against him and his administration. Witches worldwide plan to cast spells each month according to the lunar cycle until Trump is taken out. The first ritual took place February 24th at midnight. Many of the practitioners intend to connect through live stream and social media. The International Prayer Council, chaired by John Robbs, is calling for believers to recognize the spiritual warfare right now going on against our administration, against the leaders of this nation, against our nation, to bring about disruption, division, and chaos. According to the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, you and I can and must overcome evil with good. One of the ways you and I have of doing that, when we see it is a spiritual battle, is prayer. Together, individually, pray. Pray for the nation. Pray for the gospel in the nation. Pray for our leaders. Another is sharing the gospel. Who knows? Maybe who's someone who's tied up in the dark, in a cult of witchcraft, or the occult of darkness, maybe that one that you're witnessing and living the gospel before will come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Think of that. You see, that's how the church is literally rattling the gates of hell today. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for this day, this Lord's day. We thank you, Father, for, Lord, your word. We thank you for this sermon. We realize it's a sermon on the mount, as we frequently call it. The Lord, may it become the sermon of our hearts and the sermon of our lives and the sermon of the heart and the life of South Mount Bible Church. Lord, speak to us and then speak through us to others about yourself. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.